back to that book that we have been journeying through as we finish up Ezra chapter 6. And let me encourage you to turn to verses 19 through 22 and let's stand together for the public reading of God's Holy Word. Ezra chapter 6. And actually, let's go up to verse 16. Ezra chapter 6, verses 16 through 22. And some of you are uneasy. I have not forgotten that many times we sing after we pray. It's okay. I haven't lost our place. Relax. Ezra chapter 6, and let's look at verse 16 and following. And the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered for the dedication of this temple of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. Then they appointed the priests to their divisions and the Levites in their orders for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. The exiles observed the Passover on the 14th of the first month, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together, all of them were pure. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both for their brothers, the priests, and for themselves. The sons of Israel who returned from exile, and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them, to seek the Lord God of Israel, ate the Passover, and they observed the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Our Father, as we see your people in the past, focusing upon you with joy, may we also have our hearts filled with joy for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And please be seated. This morning, if you have your message notes out, you'll see that I have entitled this message this morning, Joy is Best Celebrated Through Jesus. Joy is best celebrated through Jesus. And I hope to make the case for that as we move through the passage this morning. William Gurnall, some of you may know his classic work on the spiritual armor. It's a classic Puritan work on the spiritual armor of God. In that work, and he states, Christ takes no more delight to dwell in a sad heart than we do to live in a dark house. Christ takes no more delight to dwell in a sad heart than we do to live in a dark house. Now, it is true that the Scriptures call us to be sober-minded. It is true that the Scriptures call us to be thoughtful about what we say and what we do and who we interact with and how we interact with those that we interact with. It does call us to a seriousness of demeanor. But it does not call us to long-facedness. The Scriptures are filled with God's people having cause for joy and for living joyful lives in the Lord. Just as you would much rather, if you're in a dark house, would much rather turn the light on. William Gurnall's thesis or doctrine in that section of his work states that Christ would much rather live in a happy heart, one who's happy in Him. So this morning, as we look at Ezra, and obviously we see joy in verse 16, and we see joy in verse 22, and then we see they were rejoicing again in verse 22. Okay, Pastor Ken, I see where we want to talk about joy today. But what about Jesus? How is Jesus in this passage? If you haven't thought about it, Pastor Ken, this is the Old Testament. Jesus is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's in the New Testament. How do you see Jesus in this passage? And I'm so very glad that you asked, because I hope to be able to answer that for you this morning. So let's look at your message notes, and let's look, first of all, that there is joy. What's the situation or the circumstances that this joy is being expressed in? First, I want to see that there is joy in the midst of blood. joy in the midst of blood. Now, that caught some of you by surprise. Because often if we think of blood, we think of gore, we think of aversion, we think of a squeamishness in our stomachs. We even thinking about the thought of blood makes us perhaps a bit faint in our legs and we begin to go dark a little bit. But you're saying, Pastor Ken, joy in the midst of blood. Why would you say that? And I say that because of what is going on in our text. They were dedicating in the last month of the year, dedicating the house of God with joy. And in their joy, what were they doing? They were offering sin sacrifices. In fact, if you're looking at your message notes, you'll see that blood was offered in verses 16 and 17 for forgiveness. And then I want to change a little bit in part B there, blood offered for protection. And we dealt with this issue of offered for forgiveness a little bit last week, as we saw here in verse 17 that there were 12 male goats corresponding to the number of tribes of Israel. There was a goat per tribe that was sacrificed specifically as a sin offering, as an appeasement to God, as a recognition that we have sinned and there's something that needs to be done to bring us back in the right relationship with God. And so sin must be dealt with. Sin must be punished. There's the slaughter of the goat, for blood must be spilled for there to be the remission, the taking away of sin. It was by faith that they were slaughtering the animal, not so much to earn, although maybe perhaps some of them were uneducated or perhaps misguided to earn the favor of God, but rather every single sacrifice of the Old Testament was always meant to point to the one who would be the sacrifice for our sins, the full and final sacrifice for us. And that is exactly who Jesus Christ is. We looked a little bit at this last week, as we said that as there was one male goat per tribe that was sacrificed, a representative, a substitute for the tribe, Jesus Christ is the substitutionary lamb for our sins as well. Jesus himself said this, and we need to realize this as next week we celebrate the Lord's Supper table together. Jesus says in Matthew 26:28, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Joy in the midst of blood for the forgiveness of sins. Blood, although it is gory, it is meant to be gory. Although you are averse to it, it is supposed to be significant. It is supposed to make you think. It is supposed to make you understand the wretchedness of our sins that would cost the life of another, and particularly the life of the Son of God. But as we stand on this side of the cross and Jesus there on the cross, it is finished. We understand that all of our sins have been taken away because of the blood spilled by Jesus Christ on our behalf for the glory of His Father. We rejoice that His blood was spilled and not our own. We rejoice that His blood was spilled and not the blood of our loved ones. His blood was spilled. And we rejoice that sacrifice, the final and full sacrifice, has been made for us in Christ Jesus. He has taken away the guilt that is associated with our sins. He has made us clean, clean to worship, clean to serve, clean forever in Him. But then as we move on to verses 19 through 22, we see that there's another observance where there is yet another sacrifice. And this is where I might want to spend a little bit more time this morning. So the exiles begin a literal new year. It is the first month of the year. And as prescribed, as it is written, as the exiles, these returnees, were prone to do, as we have in Ezra 4, where they did everything as it was written, and as they were reading the Word of God, they were reminded that in the first month, there is the Passover remembrance. Well, what is that? What is the Passover remembrance? And we may not know that. It may have been a while. That's a familiar term, or maybe never heard of it. So why is this such a big deal? Well, at the first month the first month of every year, there was the Passover. And it was a remembrance of what God had done way back when the people of Israel were exiles once before in the land of Egypt. You may remember the Old Testament stories growing up of Joseph and his coat of many colors, and he was sold to slavery to Egypt, and then he rose in the ranks there, and many victories, many trials and tribulations, but ultimately he ends up at the top, as the top advisor, ruling Egypt in many ways, and his brothers come, and there's that family reunion over several different episodes, but there's a reunion, and they stay in Egypt because of the famine, and the whole family moves, and just a few chapters later, then there rose a Pharaoh who did not remember, did not know Joseph. And the people were now prisoners. They were slaves in Egypt. And they were crying out to God for deliverance. And so God raises up Moses. This would be the book of Exodus now. And so God raises up Moses to lead his people. That's the Exodus, the leaving out of the people. But Pharaoh, Pharaoh's a businessman, and he doesn't want to let go of cheap labor. The people of Egypt had become dependent upon these Israeli slaves, and he doesn't want them to go. And so God sort of convinces Pharaoh through several plagues, you need to let these people go. I'm really the one in charge. You need to let them go. And ultimately what happened was there was one last plague, one last act of God where the death angel came over Egypt and killed every firstborn, except for a few. God had forewarned the people of Israel that what they were to do is they were to take a lamb, a spotless sacrifice, and slaughter that animal, and take the blood and put it over the doorposts of their home. And God had warned his people that when the death angel came, when the death angel came and would see the blood over the doorposts, the wrath of God, the judgment of God would pass over that house being protected by the sign of blood. That angel would pass over that house and move on, and that family would be protected. And following that night, even Pharaoh's own son was killed by the angel. And so when he wakes up and he sees what's going on, he shoos the people out. Go! And so they leave. And they move out of Egypt. And this was the great deliverance of God, the first exodus of his people. And the people remember that every year. It is not by mistake that it's in the first month. I want to make mention of that in just a moment, but it is a new beginning for them as God delivers them out of the land. And now in verse 19, the exiles observed the Passover on the 14th of the first month. It was a remembrance of God's protection and deliverance because of the sign of blood. And here we have again a Passover lamb that is slaughtered. A remembrance of the importance of blood, not only for sin, but also for protection and deliverance. Why should we, as New Testament believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoice as we think of passing over? Because 1 Corinthians 5:7 tells us, "For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed." It is because of the blood of Jesus Christ applied by faith to our own hearts when we grab hold of Christ and His blood marks our lives, marks our soul. The wrath and the judgment, the condemnation of God passes over us and we are protected from that. Jesus Christ is not only His blood offered for forgiveness, but also for protection and deliverance as He delivers us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His marvelous light. Joy in the midst of blood. To the believer, the blood of Christ is a sobering subject, but it is also meant to be a joy-giving subject, that God the Son spilled His blood that our sins may be forgiven and that we would be protected from the wrath to come. For Christ Himself, our Passover, has been sacrifice. So there's one element of joy in this passage. It is joy in the midst of blood. It is joy celebrating for us now the blood of Christ, whom we will be remembering and commemorating and celebrating next week as we come to the table and we take of the fruit of the vine. It's the blood that is shed for us. It is not the taking of the bread and the drinking of the fruit of the vine that is our hope. It is what this represents, the body and the blood spilled for us. Joy in the blood. But that's not the only cause or element or aspect or facet of joy in here. There's also joy in the midst of new beginnings. And this is what I mentioned earlier. The exiles observed the Passover on the 14th of the first month. What is going on here? Well, there's sort of a culmination of actions. The temple is now in place and it's dedicated, and a good number of the people, not all, as we look into Ezra 7, we'll see more who are coming, but a good number of people are back in the promised land. They are reunited with God in the land. They are reunited to God in worship in the temple, and it is the first month. It is a new beginning, and they are joyful as they realize that God has brought them to this place of newness. And so, joy in the midst of blood, joy in the midst of new beginnings. And I want to encourage us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has given to us a new beginning, not based on a calendar, but based on Him. Does not the Scripture say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? An improved creature. Is that what it says? No. He is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Romans 6:4, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Ephesians 4:23 and 24. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. As we look at this passage and we see that they are joyful and excited about a new beginning, how much more so the believer who has been made new forever by the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who has made us to be new creatures in Him. Joy in the midst of blood and joy in the midst of a new beginning in Christ. And every day is new with Christ. Joy, thirdly, in the midst of unity. Joy in the midst of unity. Behold how good and how pleasant, says Psalm 133:1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And this is the sense that we have in verses 19, 20, 21, that they came and they were purified together. All of them, there's this emphasis of language in the Hebrew for the priests and the Levites in verse 20, had purified themselves together. All of them, all together, were pure. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles. You see this renewed sense of oneness in them as they were focusing upon the work of God. They were not one because they all lived in the same neighborhood. They were not one because they worshipped or lived around the same town. They were one as they were focusing upon the holiness of God. They were focusing upon their own humility and need for the removal of sin. They were united as they were one upon a holy God and their sinfulness and the cure for their sinfulness. Although they did not yet know that Christ would come and fully take away all their sin, they had an idea of that as the Old Testament sacrifices sort of foreshadowed what was coming. But they were still together, one, as they were seeking after the Lord. Look here in verse 21, at the end, the sons of Israel who returned from exile, and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them, what were they one in doing? To seek the Lord God of Israel. Ate the Passover. We're not going to be one in this church, are we, when it comes to football season and college? We're not going to be one when it comes to election season. We're not going to be one when we all go to ye old fashioned ice cream together, are we? We're all going to have some differences. There's going to be some distinctions. There's going to be maybe even some hard and set rules of why we believe certain ways. But when we are truly to be one is when we are one seeking the Lord together, focusing on Him and serving Him. And the Lord Jesus is the one who gives us the ultimate unity. A unity not just for now, but forever. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Let's just take put your finger there in Ezra and turn over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. And let's remind ourselves, especially as we're moving towards the Lord's Supper table next Sunday morning, let's begin to maybe pray through this. Is this true of me? Look here in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Therefore I, this would be Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, the prisoner of the Lord. For Paul, that was never a put down. That was never demeaning to be called the prisoner of the Lord. For as you read the rest of Paul's writings, you know that at one time he fully admits to being a prisoner to sin. And being a prisoner of the one who has set him free is far better than the one who imprisoned him in hell for eternity. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And it is Christ who gives us the unity that is most pervasive. It is Christ who gives us the unity that is everlasting. One might say, well, isn't there a unity that comes when we're all sort of working on the same project? I mean, if we all went out here and we all just wanted to dig a big hole, aren't we united in digging the hole? Is that the same kind of unity? And it's not. Because eventually we're done with that project, right? And we go all our own ways. But in Christ, He is ever drawing us closer to Himself. And as He's ever drawing us closer to Himself, He's also ever drawing us closer to each other. And that ever drawing us closer to Himself, ever uniting us with Himself and with each other, will go on forever and ever and ever and ever. The unity we have in Christ is for now, but also forever. These Jews here in Ezra chapter 6, they were united for a time. But where is the temple now? They were united for a while for some of these sacrifices. But before this very book ends, they're going to be at odds with each other. But in Christ, men and women are drawn together in one brotherhood, ever loving, ever seeking the Lord, and seeking to make much of Him. May this be the kind of unity that we are after as a church. Joyful and ever seeking, ever pursuing Christ, who is ever drawing us closer to Himself and closer to each other. A joy in the midst of unity. In this passage we see that there is joy in the midst of blood, and really, blood is what binds us and them together. Joy in the midst of new beginnings. Joy in the midst of unity. And then I want you to see that in this joy, there is joy in the midst of conversions. Joy in the midst of conversions. Notice here that as they are joyfully celebrating all that is going on in the last month and in the first month, notice that in that context, in verse 21, that there's this sacrifice being given. Verse 21, the sons of Israel who returned from exile. Yeah, okay, so we understand that the Jews are gathering together. But notice, and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them to seek the Lord God of Israel. What is going on there is joy in that there are others who are wanting to worship the one true God as well. And they are being gathered together with those who are called by a nationality, a name of Israel, becoming spiritual Israel by faith. There is joy in conversions as well. No doubt there was a celebration of those who were separating themselves from foreign gods and foreign lands and identifying themselves under the name of the one true God. Here in verse 21, we see that when the people of God, as we look back over Ezra, as the people of God experience the work of God in them, and they become excited in serving God, and they do so with joy, God uses that in terms of missions to bring others who did not believe to believe. As those who are unbelievers begin to watch the people of God act like, speak like, behave like the people of God. Notice that these people are not mentioned until joy is already evidenced in the people of God. I want us to understand, in some part, I want to make sure I say this right. Sour, dour Christianity is never attractive. Serious-minded Christianity is, but a serious Christian will also be serious about his or her joy, as well as living in righteousness before God. One commentator, Peter Williams, says this: what drew them from the worship of their false gods to the God of Israel? We're not told specifically. But the faithfulness of the Jews and their obedience to the call of God to build his house must have borne its own witness. After all, it is not only through preaching that men and women are brought to salvation. And I'll agree with that to a point, although there needs to be the word spoken at some point, according to Romans 10. It is not only through preaching that men and women are brought to salvation. It is a work that is going on all the time in various ways. God uses our faithfulness and obedience and our words and actions as a witness to others. Could it have been that maybe some of these people living in the various towns and cities overheard excited, thankful, God-praising Jews talking about what God was doing in their lives? And they were eavesdropping. Well, I want to know about that. There's not much going on in my life. They seem to have something going on in their life. Let me listen in. Let me maybe ask a question or two about what's going on with them. God uses our faithfulness and obedience and our words and actions as a witness to others. And even when we ourselves are not fully aware of it, the silent operations of the Holy Spirit are all the time opening the eyes of people's understanding to bring them to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Yes, the faithfulness, the obedience, the geographic thundering of God's praise. Remember over in Ezra chapter 3, and the shout was heard a far way away. Maybe it was that the people of the land sort of woke up a little bit as they heard the people of God just giving praise for what God had been doing. And they began to watch them to see, and even in some times of disobedience, but in this time of renewal, they were watching the people of God become white hot for God again in Ezra 5 and 6. And so they begin to take seriously what these Jews are believing and who they are following. And they begin to separate themselves and become seekers after the Lord God themselves. But I don't want to miscount this issue of perhaps it was also seeing this group of people who for 15 or 16 years were stymied and opposed and persecuted, and some of them just lazy, but now they're white hot for God again, and now they're joyful again as they're serving the Lord. Could it be that some of the people in the land were wondering, well, what would cause somebody who was cowering and somebody who was lazy with the Lord, now they are joyful? What is all that about? Let's go find out. There was some obvious transformation. It was no doubt the joy in serving the Lord that they were now evident with and beaming with and radiating with that made some form of difference. The story is told. Some of you may remember the name of Malcolm Mulgeridge. He passed away in the 80s. He was a reporter for a magazine in England. In his growing up days, he admits that his father brought him up as a socialist. He asked for and got assignment to go to Russia because he was at that time full-fledged in communism himself, wanted to go to Russia to write on behalf of what he was seeing or what he thought was going on in Russia. And so he wanted to go and be a promoter of Joseph Stalin, only then to begin to see the reality of what was going on, that communism was not the answer to all the world's ills. He said what began to turn his heart to Christ was he, on assignment, in following after how Joseph Stalin was just systematically trying to stamp out any idea of there being a God, and watching the dourness of the atheists in so doing. Going and reporting on one of the last remaining Russian Orthodox churches in Moscow, and he goes to report on what was going on in the service, and it happened to be Easter, of all mornings. And the pastor gets up and says, "Jesus Christ is risen!" And he said immediately, a thunderous response from everyone, "Jesus Christ is risen indeed!" And he said what turned his heart was not all the intellectual arguments of Christ that had been placed to him before, but the joy of God's people was more real to him than anything else that Stalin had to offer to him. Joy. Conversions. Joy in the conversions. No doubt that there was joy as people were coming and sort of adding to the people of God, that being a joy that was attracting other people to the people of God. But no doubt there was a joy when others were coming. And is this not what the Scriptures teach us anyway? It tells us that the angels themselves in heaven repent or rejoice when one sinner repents. We ourselves are told that we should rejoice because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, or written in heaven. How much more so should we not also rejoice with this Savior who has bought us and purchased us now and forever, and that we are forever forgiven of our sins and ever forgiven or ever protected from the wrath and the condemnation of God? We stand in that stream of faith, that red-blooded faith. We stand in that protected and delivered. How much more should we be joyful? How much more so should we be thankful when others are coming to faith as well? For they who have been blinded now see. Those who have been lamed now walk by faith and newness of life. Those who have been deaf to good news now hear and proclaim the good tidings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be a people who celebrate with joy conversions. Let us pray for more conversions in our own midst, in our own spheres of influence. Let us pray for conversions around the world, that the joy of Christ may be used to bring even more people into the kingdom of God by faith in Him. Joy! Joy! Joy all over the time. Look, these people lived in the shadow of the Messiah yet to come. We live in the full sunlight of the Messiah who has come. If they can rejoice, should we not? We should. We can. If we are keeping the Lord ever before us. That is such a huge key of the psalmist in Psalm 16. I'll just speak to myself. The time that my joy begins to wane is the time that I have moved Jesus off of my sights. And I'm focusing on other things and other people and the affections of others and the satisfactions of things that glitter now but will rot later. But when I put Christ back into the sights, as He is again my compass point, and He is my only vision, then gladness of heart is restored. Those who are former, do you not rejoice when there are those who were former enemies and they get together, maybe friends who had a falling out, and then you see that they come back together and there's a joy in your heart? How much more so when a fellow created man, a fellow created female, are reconciled and rejoined with God the Father through the best of friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's that reuniting, all those celebration and joy ought to flood our souls. We ourselves counted as the enemies of God, yet reconciled in Christ Jesus. Should we not rejoice in our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and all that He has done for us on the cross of Calvary. But not only is there joy in the midst of blood and joy in the midst of new beginnings and joy in the midst of unity and in conversions, I want you to see that there is also joy in the midst of sanctification. Joy in the midst of sanctification, or if you want to use the word purity or holiness, I'm wanting to get to the idea of being set apart. Where do I see this issue of sanctification? Let's look at verse 21 again. The sons of Israel who returned from exile, and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them to seek the Lord God of Israel, ate the Passover. There is so much going on in that verse. If you go back to Exodus 12, where God leads out the people of Israel out of Exodus, He leaves a clause allowing for, you know what? When I do this, there are going to be some people who live in foreign lands who are not called Jews or not called the nation of Israel or the sons of Joseph or sons of Israel. There are going to be people who are watching all this and they want to become a part of following after that God. I'm going to let them. However, if they do that, they must be willing to separate themselves from their gods, and they must signify this through circumcision, the males. Not only themselves, but all their male servants as well. In other words, for this group here in verse 21, there was some literal pain involved in separating themselves from the ways of the land that they had been living in to be identified with the Lord. What am I saying here? I'm saying, listen, being a Christian is not going to be easy in this land. And there may need to be some issues in your life that the Lord wants to circumcise from you. And it will be painful. But as He does that, and as you walk in holiness, there is joy as you are no longer identified by those things or practices in the land that you used to live in, the land of sin. But there will be joy now as you are one who is identified as following the Lord God, the one true God. Richard Sibbes said many years ago, those that look to be happy must first look to be holy. Those that look to be happy must first look to be holy. Let us not miss here that they are then observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread over time began to be synonyms for each other. But what's this issue with unleavened bread? Well, at the beginning it signified quickness. And they didn't have time for the yeast to be added to the bread and to have time to rise and then to cook. No, that it was the unleavened bread. And then over time, the unleavened bread portion of the feast began to signify the absence of sin. There was joyfulness as they were realizing that they were pursuing a life marked by an absence of sinfulness. And they rejoiced in this feast of holiness 7 days with joy. It was not a 7-day fast marking holiness. It was not a 7-day period of abstention from your favorite things of Lent because of holiness. It was 7 days of joy being set apart from sin and to the Lord. Notice this process of sanctification. It says here that they had separated themselves from, okay, that's one part of sanctification, being set apart for God, separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land. Now, I'm going to ask you, men and women, young men, young women, are you, even now, setting yourself apart from the impurities of the nation? Or are you finding excuses to put up with the impurities of the land that you now live in? Joy comes when you separate yourselves from the impurity of the nations of the land that you used to be a part of, and now, coming with the Lord, you seek, that's the two part, from sinfulness to seek the Lord God of Israel. The righteousness of God in Psalm 16 was a delight, was a joy, a gladness to David as he wrote, and I want us to see that we who have been separated, sanctified by the Word, by the blood of Christ, and called to righteousness, are called to rejoice in that holiness. Romans 14:17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness," notice this joining of phrases, "but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." It is meant for the people of God who have been made at peace with God by the blood of Christ to walk in righteousness. And as we walk in righteousness, in peace with God, there is joy with God and joy from God. Notice that connection, Romans 14:17. Now, earlier I read to you 1 Corinthians 5:7. "For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed." I want to encourage you this week to go back and read through 1 Corinthians 5:7. "For as it is good news," or excuse me, 1 Corinthians 5, "for as it is good news that Christ is our Passover, and His blood forgives us, His blood protects us, His blood delivers us," there is this foreword. There's something going on. "For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. So what?" We'll read the first part of the verse. "Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed." Christ, our Passover, has cleansed us of all sin. And as He cleanses us by faith, though I am trusting in His work alone, I then also work out my salvation in fear and trembling by cleansing out, active verb, not passively, I am actively cleansing out those elements of my life that are leavening, that are sinful in my life. And again, we see that as Christ works in us in righteousness, as He brings us to peace in God, or peace with God, there is joy for us. Joy in the midst of sanctification. Anyone who wants to tell you that living a holy life is boring is telling you a falsehood. I'm going to tell you right now. Living a life of holiness will be one of the most demanding and exciting adventures that you will ever live on this earth. That's a change of mindset to think about living holy. Not a drudgery, but an adventure to see how more like Christ you may become in the days before you. You are holy in Christ. Be holy, then, in Christ. And it will be your joy. Joy in the midst of blood, of new beginnings, of unity and conversions. Joy in the midst of sanctification, as we look here in this passage. And then, verse 22, joy in the midst of reflecting upon God's work. Look here in verse 22. "And they observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with" what? Thank you, John Heller. Verse 22. "And they observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with" what? Okay. Seven of you are now convinced. "For the Lord had caused them to rejoice." You mean they didn't have to work up joy in themselves to feel glad? They didn't have to somehow get an infusion of joy somehow to be able to be pumped up with joy? Notice, true joy comes from the Lord. This is why we are to focus on Him. Because if He is the source of joy, I'm not going to get joy unless I'm focused on Him. "For the Lord had caused them..." I mean, where do I go to get gas for my car? Do I get it from the grocery store? Do I get it from JCPenney's? Do I get it from True Value? If I want gas for my automobile, what? I go to the gas station. That's where I'm going to find gas for my car that powers me. Same thing with joy. If I want joy, I'm not going to go to the bottle. If I want joy, I'm not going to go to internet sites. If I want joy, I'm not going to go talk on Facebook with an old girlfriend or old boyfriend. There's a reason why they were an old girlfriend and an old boyfriend. If I want joy, I'm going to go to the source of joy. It is the Lord. The Lord is the one who causes us to
rejoice. And they were glad because he had turned the heart of the king of Assyria. That's just a phrase of Darius. He was the king of Persia. He was the king of Babylon. He was the king of Assyria. I think there's something else going on with this issue of the king of Assyria. Turned the heart of the king of Assyria because the king of Assyria for ages, long before the Medo-Persians had taken over, the king of Assyria was one of the most hated enemies of the people of Israel. And so, I don't think it's an accident that Ezra, as he's compiling this story, says that they rejoice that God even turned the heart of one of their most feared enemies for their good. God is on our side! He's not abandoning us! He's even turning our enemies to do good things for us! They were rejoicing, not that they were so clever and had convinced the king of Assyria that it would be in his best interest to be able to help them. No, they were rejoicing in what God had done. What God had done for them, what God had done even in the hearts of unbelievers and pagans for their good, to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. They were not rejoicing in what they had done. Though the temple is dedicated, they were not even giving themselves credit for it. They were giving credit to the Lord. They were rejoicing in what God had done from beginning to end until this very moment. And yet, again, I'm going to say it, if they could rejoice in one of God's temporary works, we who are recipients of the eternal work of God through Christ, we have every reason to be joyful now and every day if we place our eyes upon the Lord. They are rejoicing over and over in things that pass away, although they receive it as from God. How much more so we who serve a risen Savior, who ever lives even now to intercede, who is one day going to receive His church unto Himself, who will indeed sit at a love feast forever with His children. How much more do we have cause to rejoice? Psalm 13:5, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Philippians 3, New Testament, Paul writing to the church in Philippi. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, this is Paul writing in prison, in shackles. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Well, even the Philippians, that early church, had to be reminded. Rejoice in the Lord, not in your circumstances. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And yet, again, as I prayed to begin with, I'm not unmindful that there are hurts, and that some of you have had perhaps even bad days this very week, but then hear from a better preacher than me. Ecclesiastes 7:14. In the day of prosperity, be happy. When things are going good, be happy. But in the day of adversity, in those bad days, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. We may not understand His purposes, but we know that all that He does works for our good and for His praise and for His glory. In the day of prosperity, some of you are writing that down, Ecclesiastes 7:14, in the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. And He does all things in the life of His people to make them more into the image of His Son. Even Jesus didn't know only sunny days in His life, did He? Was there not one day, at least, where the heavens were darkened for 6 hours as He was on the cross for us? But praise God, 3 days later, the sun had risen, and hope given to all who believe in Him. Joy
in Ezra. Joy most fully seen in the work of Christ. Joy in the midst of blood. Joy in the midst of new beginnings. Joy in the midst of unity as we seek the Lord. Joy in the midst of conversions. Joy in the midst of sanctification. Joy in the midst of reflecting upon God's work that is ever present in His people. A work that is ongoing now and will forever be working in us as He calls us one day home to be with Himself. Let us rejoice in Christ and in the work of God in us through Him. And let's rejoice this morning by singing joyfully of Christ. Let's stand together and let's open up our worship guides and let us begin by singing Nothing But the Blood of Jesus.